Good morning. Pastor will be continuing in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 12. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymais, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and vanity, will you not stop at making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for being able to be here this morning. We thank you for your word. Thank you for our pastor who loves us and helps us in understanding your word. And Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, we ask that you would help us to follow your leading, that we ourselves would be missionaries for you. It doesn't have to be in Paphos or Cilicia or any of these other places. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, to help us to grow closer to you, that we would point others to you where we're at, whether that be here in Meadville or surrounding areas or those that travel, that you would be with them as well. Lord, we ask that you would be with Pastor as he recalls the things that he has studied, that we would understand those, and that we would be able to apply them to our lives today. We pray this in your name. Amen.
All right, if you're a child in third grade or below, you're welcome to head out to your class now if you would like. So we're finishing up our text from last week, Lord willing. We are talking about how the advancement of the gospel is our world's greatest hope. And I think all of us would believe that on a theology test, but most of us struggle with the "it's still by faith and not by sight" kind of a thing, where we don't always feel like that's actually the case. I want to start this morning by asking you this question. I want you to think about it a little bit. What are you willing to fight for? All of us are willing to fight for something. Some of us are more quick-tempered. I won't have you raise your hand to volunteer who you are. Some of us are more conflict-averse. We don't like conflict. We try to stay away from conflict. When conflict comes, we want to go hide in our closet or take a nap. Some of us do a little bit of both, right? Depending on your mood or depending what the conflict is. Regardless, though, all of us have values that we are willing to fight for, as well as a limit to how far we will fight. Are you willing to fight for our freedom and rights as Americans? Well, I think we're all thankful for the men and women who do, right? Are you willing to fight for fairness at your workplace? Well, some of that depends on how closely the unfairness affects you, right? As well as how risky the fight is. I feel like things are unfair for me, so I'm going to go charge into my boss's office and potentially lose my job. I might not fight that fight, right? Might find other ways to fight it. But there's also times when we truly do want to fight, not purely for selfish reasons, but we do see other people who are being treated unfairly, and we do feel that, and we want to step in, right? All of us have things that we are willing to fight for. Are you willing to fight for what is true? I'm not asking you to be willing to fight for every little piece of what you think is true as opposed to what other people think is true. But are you willing to fight for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That we are sinners, and that our greatest hope is not improvement in our life now, is not a better job, is not more income, is not for everybody else around us to act differently so that my world would go better, but my greatest hope is that I am being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and God is redeeming a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And one day we will live in a place where there is no conflict, where there is no stress, anxiety, worry, fear, where there is no reason to fight anymore, where the peace that we sing about and sometimes have the opportunity to feel will be actual and real and felt. Are we willing to speak this gospel even in the face of opposition? These are hard questions. If you're thinking, you should be asking, what exactly do you mean by that? What do you mean by opposition? In what ways are you implying that I should be fighting for the gospel or speaking the gospel? We'll start with this. Are you willing to share the gospel at all? Our world is not exactly itching to hear it, right? It's rare. It doesn't never happen, but it's rare that somebody would come straight out and ask you. Most people don't really want to hear it. A lot of people think they already know what you're talking about, right? Jesus died for our sins, yada, yada, yada. Heard that before. Yeah, I've believed in Jesus before. And you move on. Are you willing to share the gospel even when it's awkward? I'm not saying that that's always the best time. The point of this text and the message will not be go seek the most awkward times to share the gospel, because that's what's key here. But is there ever a time when it's not going to be a little bit awkward to share the gospel? Or let me ask it this way. How much opposition does it take to keep us from sharing the gospel with others? And why is this even important? Because being a follower of Jesus isn't about growing a church, an individual church. It's not about growing a religion as if it's some kind of organization. We need more people in the seats. So you need to go out and share the gospel more to get more people in here. That's not the point of the church. It's about men and women being rescued from darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. Because the hope of the world is truly found in the progress of the Word of God. That's what we're observing as we go through Acts. The Word going throughout the known world. And it's not the Word like this, but it is. We talked about this last week. They didn't have this in a bound book they could carry with them. They were carrying the message without the documents. But they were carrying the same message we have in the inspired Word of God. And they were taking that to the world. Because they believed the greatest hope of the world was when their Jesus was coming back to rescue them and everyone who trusted in him. Do we have that same hope? And are we willing to share that same hope? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your patience with us. Lord, as I preach this text, you know it convicts me as well, that I feel bad coming to the stage today telling other people they need to share the gospel when I am not there myself like I should. I pray that we would not leave here feeling guilty about what we haven't done, but that we would leave here feeling energized to share the hope that we have with others. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness to us, that you would send your only son to rescue us. Thank you that you are patient and good. In Christ's name, amen. So Acts 13 is where we're at. We covered the first few verses last week. Now there were at the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Those are the players in that first paragraph. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." We don't know how the Spirit spoke to them. It could have been an audible voice. He came in physical manifestation, or at least visible manifestations at times throughout the book of Acts. He could have been speaking to their hearts all in a way that they knew this was the Holy Spirit and they were coming to the same conclusion together. I don't know. It's not actually written to tell us how to discern the will of the Holy Spirit. It's just making clear that they knew this is what the Holy Spirit was doing. He made it clear that Saul and Barnabas were to go. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. We talked last week about how these men came from a very diverse background. Barnabas may be a little bit more traditional. We don't know a whole lot, but it appears that he grew up as a traditional Jew. Saul definitely did. And if you want to talk about a man who was an opposer of the gospel, that was Saul, right? But now he was not. He had been a Jew of the Jews. He had been one of the most religious. He was a Pharisee. And now he was a genuine believer in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the coming King. We have these other people. Two of them most likely are from North Africa. One is also a Jew like Manaen, who grew up a very privileged life in Herod's court. This is a varied array of people already who know the gospel, and we know that this was happening in Antioch already, right? Because in the narrative, as we've gone, we knew that the people who had been persecuted in Jerusalem left, and they went to all kinds of regions, even to Cyprus, which is where Saul and Barnabas will head in this story, taking the word with them. Not as an assignment. It wasn't like, okay, we're being persecuted, let's go get together for a meeting. This is our strategy. Let's take a quick how to share the gospel with unbelievers course and head out. No, it was they were gone, and the hope of their heart was what Jesus had done for them, and they took that to others. So the gospel had come to Antioch, and it wasn't, at first it went just to the Jewish people. It wasn't very diverse. It was very much viewed still as this is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion, and it is, but because it's the fulfillment of the Jewish religion, it is only for the Jews, and those who would become like the Jews, maybe, before they come to Christ. But there was others who recognized, perhaps because they knew of what God had done through Peter and Cornelius, there was others that recognized that this gospel had to go out beyond them. And they men from Cyprus and Cyrene, had come to Antioch, and they began to preach the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to all, to everyone. And the gospel spreads. We talked about last week the role of fasting or prayer and worship. They were dedicated to worshiping and serving Jesus. And they were praying, most likely, about the spread of the gospel. We said because if the gospel is our only hope, it's the only and best hope for the world, maybe it's the most important thing we can pray about. I don't mean we shouldn't pray about other things. I just mean maybe this is more important than everything else. This church had been greatly affected by the gospel. They knew the gospel was their only ultimate hope, so they couldn't not speak it. So they prayed about it. The Spirit spoke to them. and they sent out two of their best, two men that I would have liked to keep in my church, but God chose to send out. Are we willing to do that? This church historically has. This church historically has sent some of our own out to the nations. And that's a glorious thing, but will we continue to do that? Will we continue to pray that way? Will we continue to encourage that way? Will we continue to do what God has called us to do as a church? Do we truly believe that that's our world's greatest hope? Or do we put more hope in politics and diplomacy? Do we put more hope in social programs and education? That those are the true needs of the world. I'm not saying that those things cannot be used for good, but the greatest hope of our world is that Jesus would become their king. If the gospel truly is our greatest hope, then we as a church need to pray towards that end. And we as a church need to send people to work to that end, which entails our relational support of our missionaries, right? Doing more than forgetting about them when they walk out the door and get on an airplane, and only remembering them when they come back for furlough. But that we allow ourselves to be emotionally invested in what they are doing, in the sacrifices they are making, in the people they are speaking the gospel to. It entails our giving, that we would faithfully give so that they can go. Because they are doing something that a lot of us would find scary. But they are willing to go. They are willing to leave family and friends, uproot from here, and go to a new culture because they believe that the gospel is the world's greatest hope. Are we willing to give to help them go? Are we willing to pray as they go? So now we get to the journey. Just as a matter of information, this is kind of an FYI. The church will often refer to this as Paul's first missionary journey, right? He took three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. They aren't necessarily labeled in the text, although they might be labeled in your headings in your modern version. But we have Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, and Paul's third missionary journey. This is Paul's first, but it would be a little bit of a misnomer just to call it Paul's missionary journey, because it's actually Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey. And the next two will be Paul and Silas's missionary journey. And Barnabas will go on his own missionary journey with John Mark. So Paul's not the only one doing this, but he ends up being the main character as we go throughout this narrative. So when they arrived at Salamis, what did they do? They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is after the previous verse had talked to us about they went up to Seleucia and then went over now to Salamis in Cyprus. Now we know that they traveled in a boat because there was no other way to get there than in a boat, because one is on the mainland, one is an island, right? And there weren't many airplanes. The flights were tough to get at that day and age. So they took a boat over. Seleucia is in the far east side of the island of Cyprus. But as soon as they hit the ground, they're hitting the ground running. And they do what Paul often did, and what he writes about in Romans, that the gospel goes to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And Paul, as what he will describe himself of and what God had called him to be, a missionary to the Gentiles, but he would start in the Jewish synagogues to speak to the people of God, to give them an opportunity to respond to their Messiah. It wasn't just a theological reason he went to the synagogues first. It's also a very practical reason, because the synagogues are a place where people are having religious conversation, right? The Jews would be talking about the Messiah, the hope that the Messiah would come. Many of them would still remember, at least in the back of their minds, this Jesus fellow that these Christians believed was the Messiah. So this is a great place to come and start conversations. And Paul will not just have conversations there as we go out throughout the book of Acts. He'll go to cities where he'll go more into the public square as well and debate with the philosophers, the guys who think they really know important, smart things. And he'll go and talk with them because it's an opportunity to speak with people who want to talk, even if they don't necessarily want to hear what he's saying. So they arrive in Salamis, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues, and they had John to assist him. This is John Mark. Many of you know who he is. We'll see him a little bit through the book of Acts. He's actually the reason that Paul and Barnabas will split up for the second journey. Because as we'll read, I think, in the next story, John Mark doesn't stay on this trip for long. He bails and goes home. We don't know exactly why, but we know that Paul wasn't very impressed by that and didn't want to take him the next time. Barnabas, being somebody who was an encourager, somebody who we get the picture is rooting for the underdog, rooting for the guy who's struggling, brings him along. The narrative doesn't follow Barnabas and John Mark, not because they're not important, it's just not where the story goes. God does use them. In fact, to the point where later Paul will say that John Mark is useful to me. It doesn't mean that in a utilitarian way. It means that John is valuable. There's been a change. There's been a growth in him. So much so that the early church recognized John Mark as the author of the Gospel of Mark. God used this man, even though he'll be struggling here for a chapter or two. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, whatever, however we're going to pronounce it, which is on the far western side, which is also the seat of the Roman government in Cyprus. So you're going right to the capital of the state. Cyprus isn't huge. At least what Google tells me is it's about the size of Delaware. In fact, a little bit smaller. Delaware is not huge, but it's much bigger than Rhode Island, so you know, it's not a tiny place. But Cyprus, as an island about the size of Delaware, they travel from one end to the other, the implication of which is they are sharing the gospel as they go, and they wind up in the seat of power of the nation, of this island. And they come upon a certain magician. Now, magician is used in the same sense as it's used a few chapters ago, I think in chapter 8 when we learned of Simon the sorcerer, right? Who opposed the message and then was like, whoa, this is cool what they can do. I want a part of that. Sorcerer is not this idea, or magician is not the idea of somebody who can do tricks by sleight of hand. I think I shared this with you then, but most of you guys know Pastor Forrest, or Mr. Forrest he calls himself, who comes every year and does the laser tag stuff. He used to do really cool magic. Not this kind of magic, the magic where it was like sleight of hand and he could do this really cool stuff and all of a sudden you realize it's in your back pocket, whatever he was trying to hide. It's crazy. But it's not actual magic, right? It's things that people like that practice in order to fool you, that for entertainment, that you thought it was there, now it's there because I got you to look over here when I was moving here. That's sleight of hand, that's tricks, that's not magic like this. Magic like this is sorcery kind of magic. Thinking that you can use and manipulate the spirits and that the spirits can use you to do amazing things. And it was probably happening to a certain degree because this guy became important enough that he is a part of the proconsul's court. The proconsul would have been basically the governor of the state. He governed Cyprus for Caesar. So he got to be so important that even the guy who will be introduced in a minute lets him into his inner circle. So they go, the prophet is named Bar-Jesus. And I don't know if you know a whole lot. Well, you know this, even if you don't know Hebrew, right? You know the word bar is used a lot in Hebrew. Anybody know what that means typically? What does it mean when it's Barnabas? Son of, right? Son of encouragement. That's Barnabas. This guy's name is Son of Jesus, yeah, crazy, huh? Now, it probably is not Jesus in the sense of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus was a common name, but where the significance comes is this. Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which means that Yahweh saves. So Jesus carries the connotation of God is going to rescue us. It's why he says, it's why it's said in Matthew, I believe, when it's introducing the coming of Jesus, he says to the Father, he says to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's the significance of the name. And so Bar-Jesus has this name that means like the son of the Savior. Yet that's far from who he is. But what is going on in his life, what goes on in this text, is what we talked about a little bit last week. Spiritual warfare. Not spiritual, actually this is more like spiritual warfare that we think of it, like sorcerers and magicians. But this is not the power of one man, who we'll later call Elymas, which is easier to say for some reason than Bar-Jesus. It's not his magic. This is the power of evil working through him. Paul would say this later. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is truly spiritual warfare, and he'll go on to give us the whole armor of God to fight. But the whole armor of God isn't to go and figure out where Satan is and take him down, or figure out where demons are being active and cast them out. Spiritual warfare is done in the life of every heart that is presented with the gospel. When light meets darkness, there is warfare. There is warfare. Will I lay down my sins and trust in the Savior, or will I hold on to life as I want it to be? That's what spiritual warfare is like. Everything else just serves that purpose. Everything of the demonic just serves the purpose of trying to win that fight in every individual heart. And everything that God is doing with his word is to for that purpose of bringing people from darkness to light. And we see that real conflict happening in this story. Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul. In other words, he was part of his court. He worked for him. One commentator said that this was like, wouldn't be surprising because the Greeks, they valued like things like divination and things like that. And although they didn't love the Jews all that much, the Jews seemed to have like this special connection with God. And now you have this Jewish guy who's also like this magician. This could be helpful. It'd be helpful if we have a guy who has a little bit of supernatural power or power to see the future or whatever. And I don't know how much of this was real and how much of it was faked for Elymas. But it's not surprising that he found a way to be in the court of Sergius Paulus, who Luke describes as a man of intelligence, who asked Paul and Barnabas to come. He summons Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. Being a part of Sergius Paulus' inner circle, Elymas has a lot to lose if Jesus wins, right? Elymas knows what side he's on. Elymas is on the side of darkness, of the devil, of those who would oppose the coming of the kingdom of God. And Paul and Barnabas are seeking to bring people to King Jesus. And this is a threat. It's not only because one man's heart is at risk, this is a threat because this is a powerful man. And this is not just a powerful man, but this is a man who allows Elymas to have some level of power and authority, right? This could be his job on the line. His power is on the line. And that's just as a human. This isn't even addressing what's going on in his heart as being a tool of Satan. There's a great war going on here. But his boss The proconsul is described as an intelligent man and a man who wanted to hear the word of God. We don't know why. Maybe he's heard the gospel before. He's probably heard of this movement. I mean, there's been believers in Cyprus already. We don't know what has made him curious. But what we can know is that God is working in his heart. Jesus said this very clearly, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is actually the confidence we can have when we share the gospel with other people. Now, understand me, this is not trying to score Calvinistic points. Some of you know what I mean by that, some of you don't. That's okay. But every believer in this room believes this verse, right? This isn't a trick. But we do, right? Why do we believe this verse? Because it's God's word, right? Scripture is clear that God has to work in our hearts in order for us to come to him. Now, we may differ on how we believe God does this, right? And hence you have the argument of free will and sovereignty. That's not primarily where I'm going here. That's not the point of this. The point is that God works. God does the work to bring somebody to him. God does the work to bring your heart to him. And God does the work in the lives of believer every step of the way to make sure you make it into his kingdom. God does the work. We may differ on how God does this or how selective he is in doing this, but we know that our salvation is a work of God from start to finish. And this is where our confidence comes. We don't have to convince. It's not going to be the quality of our logic that wins somebody to Christ. You see, sometimes our views on who's in control affects how we take the gospel to others. On both sides of the argument. Traditionally, those who would be less Calvinistic would say, well, a Calvinist, what's the reason even for going to people and sharing the gospel if God's in control and going to do all of it? But someone who believes that can be confident that whoever they share the gospel with, God will use for the ends that he desires. But on the other side, sometimes we can get the feeling we can almost be paralyzed. Because, like, if it all depends on me, if my neighbor's salvation depends on me, if the kingdom of God, its growth around the world depends on me, you know what? I don't have a whole lot of confidence in me. And if you're honest about your own heart, a lot of the reasons you don't share the gospel with your friends and neighbors or you're real tentative to is because you don't have a whole lot of confidence in that you can persuade them, right? But that's the joy of this. No matter what side of that equation you're on, we can have confidence that God has got that. We can confidently declare the gospel because their salvation doesn't rest in my ability to convince them. God will do the work. And yes, he uses humans all along the way, hence the mystery of sovereignty and human responsibility. And if you have that figured out, you're making it up. It's a mystery. We don't know. All of us, probably if we did a survey, we'd land all over the boat on that as a church. And I'm actually glad for that. I'm glad that we have that kind of diversity in our congregation, and we're not going to fight or divide over it. That's an awesome thing to have as a church. But we both need to recognize that there is a glory that Jesus, that God, is the one who does the work. And we can rest in that. And yet we still have to be obedient and take the gospel to the world, take the gospel to our neighbor, because it's their only hope. And God could use me to reach them. Someone's acceptance or rejection of the gospel isn't going to rest on the quality of my arguments or my timing or even my confidence. God is going to do the work. God is acting. We see the Father drawing Sergius Paulus as he summons Saul and Barnabas to hear the word. Paul will later write, when he writes to the Romans, quoting from the Old Testament, that no one seeks after God. So Sergius Paulus wants to hear what they're saying, and God is clearly working in his heart in some way. But we can't misread this to say that Sergius Paulus was the one looking for God. God is the one who's looking for him. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. Of course he would, right? Does a sorcerer who works for the devil, is he going to oppose somebody coming with the truth of God's word that you can be rescued out of the kingdom of evil and delivered to the kingdom of light? Of course he is. He's got, well, you said, he has human reasons and spiritual reasons to oppose them. But would Paul and Barnabas still speak the word in the midst of persecution? Not persecution yet, of opposition. Would they let that threat deter them from sharing the hope of God's word? This man opposed them. He was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, and finally we're getting that spot in Acts where he'll be almost exclusively called Paul, so it'll make it a lot easier for me to preach. I have to keep going back, Saul and Paul, and being confused which one is using there. I mean, Roy, you can commiserate with me on that, right? Getting Saul and Paul mixed up. It's the same guy, right? And finally we'll get to the point where it's just Paul. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now there's, when we read Scripture, especially when we read the book of Acts, or any narrative that's telling us a story, we have to wrestle with, the question is usually put this way, what's descriptive and what's prescriptive, right? What is just telling us what happened, and what is telling us that, hey, we should do it this way? And especially in a story like this, it can be hard to figure out what's descriptive and what's prescriptive, but nothing in Scripture is only descriptive. Even if it's not telling us we should do it this way, there's usually a principle behind it that it wants to teach us. So he looks directly, intently. The idea is he glared at him. This is not gentle Paul, right? This is not cordial, hey, let's sit down and talk. We're clearly on different sides. Let's sit down and try to find some middle ground. He goes right at him. You know what? You're not a son of Jesus, you son of the devil. Sounds pretty harsh that way, doesn't it? Because it is. It's interesting to me here that Saul, Paul, a man who was an opposer of the gospel and was only rescued because Jesus himself physically or visually stepped in and rescued him. There's no other way that Saul was going to turn to the faith. But when he speaks to Elymas, he doesn't come. I believe the tone of this is not, I hope to win his soul to Christ. It's, this man is standing in the way of another man hearing the truth. And so he exposes him for what he is. You are not a son of the Savior. You are a son of the devil. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteous. You're an enemy of everything that God has declared as good, including God himself, the one who is righteousness. You are, Paul is super in his face about this. You son of the devil, you enemy of everything that is righteous. You are full of deceit and villainy. You are full of manipulation and lies, smoke and mirrors. He's not just calling him out for being a fake magician. He's calling him out for using whatever powers he has to make people believe something other than the truth is true. And he uses these powers, no matter how much of it is trickery, no matter how much of it is devil-inspired or empowered, he's using it to dissuade people from what is true, from what is real, from their greatest hope. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Paul is not just mad. This is actually what spiritual warfare is. This is a battle for the gospel. It's a battle for Sergius Paulus's soul. This is not a political thing. It's not conservative versus liberal. This is the work of the devil versus the salvation of the nations. That's why Paul deals with him as directly as he should. So is that a prescription for how we are to deal with opposition of the gospel in our neighborhood, in the workplace? Next time somebody makes fun of you for being a Christian or gives you some kind of pushback to sharing the gospel, you should glare at them and say, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you're full of deceit and villainy." I don't think it's prescribing that for us. The Holy Spirit is clearly leading him to directly respond to this man in this way. But I do think that the truth under that, that undergirds that, that applies to us today, is very often the target of our evangelism isn't going to be the one directly opposing us. It's going to be the ones who want to hear. Maybe they're hanging out with the person who's opposing us. Maybe that's what's going on. So maybe you opposing the person who opposes you, speaking truth to them, say, it's not going to work. It might not work for him. But what if there's others who want to hear? They're not going to raise their hand and say, "Hey, I know this bully who in work, he doesn't want to hear, but I would like to hear." They're not going to say that. The reason we oppose is because the truth of the gospel is at risk. The truth is not at risk. People believing it is at risk. And now, Paul says, wait, I wanted to talk about this. This ends up being largely the way Paul works in ministry. And it's actually what Jesus says. The instructions he gave to the disciples when he sent them out, right? Like early in his ministry. He had the disciples and he sent them out and said, "Hey, go take the gospel to the nations." And they came back and they're like, "Whoa, that was awesome. Even the demons were subject to us." But when they go out, he tells them this: "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Where they oppose you, where you're not receiving the message, there's a time to go. It's how Paul functioned in ministry. He told Timothy, what are you to do with this truth that God has given you? You entrust it to faithful men. Doesn't mean perfect men. And actually, I mean, in the broader context, it doesn't even just mean men. We entrust the truth to people who will be faithful to continue to take it to others. We take the truth to people who want to hear the truth. That's how Paul operated. It's not that he wouldn't share it with those who oppose. He would share it with anybody. But the focus in this text, especially, Paul's focus is not converting Elymas. It's getting Elymas to be revealed for who he is so that the word can be heard by the one who wants to hear. Then, actually, where are we going to go here? I skipped the one verse. I'll have to go look here. Verse 11. "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately," that's pretty cool, "mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Now, we all wish we had that kind of power, right? Next time you're sharing the gospel and somebody's being a jerk, like, "Well, if your God was really real, then let him strike me dead now." "Well, he's not going to strike you dead, but you're not going to be able to see for a few days, so how about that?" You know, that would be fun to do. But that's not what we're called to, right? But it's how God works in this time to reveal himself, to remove this obstacle, to take and validate what Paul is saying, that this man is an enemy of what is true. That Sergius, Paul, this guy is not your friend. He is not helping you. There is a great, amazing truth for you that you can be part of the kingdom of God by being washed clean of your sins and following Jesus. You can be a part of his kingdom. That's the amazing truth. But Elymas doesn't want it to happen. He's got so many reasons that would be bad for him. And he is vehemently opposed. So Paul goes straight at him. And God allows him through the Spirit to blind him. And because of this, it's interesting, as you get to the last verse, verse 12, sorry, this isn't really working. It says the proconsul believes. This obstacle is removed, right? I mean, if you've been opposing somebody and they just said, I'm going to blind you for this, and you become blind, like, you're pretty well invalidated at that point, right? And you're pretty helpless. You had to look and say, can somebody help me? Can lead? I want to get out of here. Somebody help me get out of here. Lead me by the hand. At this point, the proconsul believes, puts his faith in Jesus Christ when he saw what had occurred. Now, if we were just to look at the verse in that way, we would not see the whole truth in this. Was he amazed at what just happened with Elymas being blinded? Yes. Do we sometimes feel like if we had that tool in our toolbox, we would be a much more effective evangelist? Maybe we do. That's not how God chooses to work through us. Most of the time he could. I'm not saying he can't, but I've never seen it. That's not the point. The proconsul came to faith having seen what happened. That's the timing of it. He saw what happened, and he trusted. And that did play a role, I'm sure. But the reason he came to faith is this. It doesn't say he was astonished at the power of Paul, did it? It doesn't say that he was astonished at Elymas being blinded. It doesn't say he was astonished with the power with which Paul spoke, you son of the devil. What astonished him, what captured his heart, is the teaching of the Lord. You see, the word, the gospel, it is our world's only ultimate hope. Make theological arguments for that all day, but we don't have all day. This is absolutely true. It's not that there's not other good things we can do for the world to show our love to them, but all of that is just a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be, that God wants to call them into. But the only thing that can win them to that is not the good things you do for them, that may be a doorway in. The only thing that can lead them into the kingdom of God is them hearing the word. Remember, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So how are they to call on him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear of him or believe on him if they have not heard? And how are they to hear if somebody's not sent? Forget the whole thing. But you know what I'm saying, right? The progress goes all the way down to we have to be willing to send people. We have to be willing to go. We have to be willing to take the word so people can hear it. Because at the end of the day, it wasn't Paul's power that convinced him. It was God's. And it wasn't just the miracle that got Sergius Paulus' attention. Chances are he's seen tricks before. That's the whole reason, probably, that Elymas was in his court, right? We know that it's not only God who can do those cool tricks. Just look to the story of Moses and Pharaoh, right? God allowed the powers of darkness to do some of the same tricks that Moses did. But Jesus would frequently say, it's not about the trick. It's not about the miracle. I could do this miracle for you 1,000 times, and many of you still will not believe. If you don't believe my word, you won't believe, even if somebody were to come back from the dead. You see, it's the word that changes life. It's the gospel that changes life because it speaks to our very soul's experience, whether we are a believer or unbeliever. We know that something is wrong in here. We don't want to admit it. We plaster over it. We medicate it. We try to put on a better facade that people will accept. But we know in our core that something is wrong, that we are not okay. But instead of dealing with it because it's too hurtful to deal with it, we cover it. But the gospel says, no, that's true. And you got to take a second to look at that and acknowledge that. And the joy of the gospel is not that something's wrong. The joy of the gospel is that you can be made right. That every part of you can be forgiven and washed clean. If you're not a believer, you know that's true. You know something's wrong inside of you. And you know that you've tried different ways. You know you've tried to be a good boy or good girl for a while, but that guilt won't go away. That nagging feeling that you're not good enough won't go away. If you're a believer, you know that because you still wrestle with that from time to time, and you have to continue to trust that, Jesus is enough. He says he's enough, and he is enough. He's enough to make me clean, to declare me blameless and righteous in God's sight. And one day, this is the glory of the gospel, is that one day I will not struggle in my heart. There will no longer be spiritual warfare going on in my heart. One day, I will be made completely new. Be living with Jesus as my King forever. With everyone who heard the word and said, that's what I want. I don't want my guilt. I don't want it to be about my value or my worth. I want Jesus' forgiveness and his grace. I want him to be my King. That's what it means to repent and believe. Not that you say those exact words, but that's the dynamic that's going on in your heart. I don't want this anymore. I want to be clean. I want Jesus. I believe he can make me clean. Why would we not take that to our friends? Why would we not take that to the world? Fear. And I don't know how to get past that every time. We're going to have fear and worry until we see Jesus. But it doesn't have to beat us. It doesn't have to win. I can disobey my fear and walk over it and decide that I'm going to share the most beautiful truth in all of the world with my friend. I can pray. That doesn't take a whole lot. That's not scary to pray. I can pray and ask the Lord, Lord, open up doors. Give me opportunities that even an idiot like me isn't going to miss to speak your truth. Open the hearts of my friends, because I know they can't hear your word unless you work. So I ask you to open their hearts so that they could hear your word and be drawn to you and use me. We can pray all of these things. We can ask the Lord, but we will only pray those things if we really are believing at our core that this is the most important thing to the world. Fear gets in our way, but so does distraction when everything else in the world seems more important. We know it's not. We know it's temporary. We're reminded of that at every funeral we go to. But we still struggle the same way, worrying more about my bills. Not the Buffalo Bills, the bills I pay. Some of us worry a lot about the Bills, right? Other of us worry about the Eagles, which is definitely a more spiritual concern than the Bills. We worry about the here and now. We desire after the here and now. That's not all wrong, to desire good gifts in this world. But those good gifts are supposed to attract us to the love of the giver, not to distract us from his greatest gift. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have, with everybody in this room, you have shown us your truth. And I believe most of the men and women in this room have trusted in you, have come to believe that your gospel is what they need. I pray that for those of us who have, that you would continue to work in our hearts so we would not get distracted, we would not get fearful, but we would understand this is the greatest thing in all of the world, that one day we will get to enjoy eternity with you, with your Son, with the Spirit, that we will be with you face to face, and there will, that nagging feeling of guilt and shame will be gone, as will all the times we act out of our sin. They will be gone. Washed in your blood, changed by your Spirit. I thank you that you did that, and I pray that we would have the joy in that, to pray that it would spread around us, and that we, our joy in that would overcome our fear and would overcome all of the distractions of even the good things that you have given us in this world. I do pray, Lord, for the person here today who may not have trusted you yet, that they would see that their sin is not worth holding on to. It's not going to bring them anywhere good. And it will eventually lead to their damnation forever. But we pray that they would see that. But they would also see your gracious hand reaching out to them, offering them forgiveness and grace and a place in your kingdom. And that they would grab onto that rope and trust you. In Christ's name, we ask you to do this. Amen.
Please stand as we close our time together this morning.